Good morning. We will be reading Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, which if you're using a Pew Bible is on page 977. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
And join me as we pray again. Our Father, we come before you and we ask, God, that by your Spirit you would illuminate our minds and that you would captivate our hearts so that we would not only know you more, but that we would become more like you. And we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the great privileges that we have as believers is that you and I have been given access to God through prayer. Paul has referred to this a couple of times in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father," and both is referring to both Jew and Gentile believers. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul basically says the same thing, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Okay, so in other words, through Christ and his redemptive work on the cross, Jesus has bridged the gap between sinful man and a holy God. And it has provided for us not only redemption with God, okay, the fact that he saved us from our sin, but it has provided for us a relationship with God. He is our Father, we are his children. And we, therefore, have a personal, active relationship with him as our Father. And that relationship is made up of God speaking to us through his word, and it is his people speaking to him through prayer. And here we come to a prayer, another prayer of Paul's for the church. And I don't know if you notice this or not, as you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 3, but you'll notice that Paul begins verse 14 the same way that he began verse 1. It's the phrase, "for this reason." But what happened in verse 1 is that Paul got sidetracked. Have you ever done that when you're praying? Ever got sidetracked when you're praying? As you're praying for something, as you're praying for someone, you're all of a sudden your mind gets triggered by that someone or something, and all of a sudden you find yourself all of a sudden thinking about your to-do list for today, or all of a sudden you find yourself going down memory lane, and eventually you catch yourself and going, "Oh man, I'm not even praying anymore. I'm thinking about all these other things," and so you kind of catch yourself and you go back to praying for whatever originally you were praying for. Well, in a sense, that is what Paul did in verse 1. Okay, he's going to start in on this prayer for the church in Ephesus, but in this case, he was divinely sidetracked in talking about, again, the depth and the wonder of God's grace in the lives of these Ephesian believers and his own life as well. But now, 14 verses later, here we go, he gets back to the prayer. Paul comes back to his original thought, which is actually a beautiful prayer for the church. It's a beautiful prayer for this church in Ephesus, and really is a beautiful prayer that we can and should pray for as well. And so let's begin in verse 14. And first of all, I want you to look at the purpose for this prayer. Because when Paul says, for this reason, it's logical that we should ask, so what is the reason? What's he referring to? Well, the answer to that question is to understand everything that Paul has been saying up to this point in his letter. And so in summary, Paul has been, in a sense, pouring all of this wonderful doctrine out regarding all of the spiritual blessings and all of the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. The fact that we've been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, that we've been redeemed and forgiven by the Son by his shed blood, the fact that we've been sealed by the Spirit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance, that's chapter 1. Then you get to chapter 2, and Paul paints a portrait of contrast of what we once were in our sin and then now what we are in Christ. Not because of anything that we did, but because of everything God did by his grace and mercy and love. And then Paul refers to the Gentiles and the Jews as really a great example of how they were once enemies, but all of a sudden now they're one body of believers. They belong to the same church family. They have the same Spirit leading them to worship the same God. Together they've become citizens of God's kingdom, members of God's family, stones of God's temple, end of chapter 2. And so what Paul is trying to help the Ephesian believers see, and what he's trying to help us see as believers even today, is just how spiritually wealthy we are. Because sometimes we forget that, don't we? Sometimes we take that for granted as believers. But it's not just about knowing how spiritually wealthy we are. It is also about experiencing that wealth. It is about accessing the wealth and the bank account, so to speak. It's continuing to see God's grace at work in our lives. It's seeing firsthand just how great and powerful God and his grace is. And so Paul is saying, I don't want you to just have good theology about your salvation and about your identity in Christ. I want your salvation and your theology to affect every aspect of your life. That it would be real to you, not just knowledge to you. That it would be practical, not just doctrinal. I think it would be like owning and knowing everything about your favorite car. And you know this car inside and out. I mean you know all the specs on the engine, you know its horsepower and performance, you know all the parts and the quality of how your car is made, and you know all the gadgets and what they're for and what they do. But what good is that if your car just sits in the garage all the time? You never drive your car. You never get to experience all the stuff you know about. You never get to experience the power of what that car can do and what all the things it's made to do and to experience the joy of all the things you know about your car. Well, Paul is saying here, it's great to know all of these things about God and his grace, but it's also important to get into the car and start driving. And to actually experience that grace in your life. And so that is the purpose of Paul's prayer. It should be one of the purposes of our prayer, that our theology wouldn't just be up here in our heads, but that it would be a reality within our hearts. Second, look at the posture of this prayer. Paul goes on to say, I bow my knees. Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Why does Paul say, I bow my knees? Was it to impress this church? I don't think so. Is Paul saying that when we pray that we have to physically get down on our knees to do so? I'm not sure how that's supposed to work when you're at the restaurant with your friend and you're praying for your meal. Okay, so do you get off the chair and kneel before you pray? When you're driving in your car and God prompts you to pray for something, do you stop the car and get out beside the car and kneel? I don't think that's really the point of what Paul's saying here. There are many, many physical postures of prayer in the Bible. And it's certainly appropriate to get on your knees and pray. But God is more concerned about our inward posture than he is about our outward posture. In other words, the idea here is that we come before God humbly. What I found interesting is that the act of kneeling in the Bible is actually not that common at all. Most Jews, when they prayed, they stood and they lifted their hands up. But where there's kneeling, and where you find most examples of kneeling in the Bible, you'll find that they are most often in the context of humble worship to God. For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 40, a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Philippians 2:10 says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." The picture there, in either of those verses, is a humble recognition and submission to God. It's the humble recognition of who I am, but at the same time, it's the humble adoration of who God is in his holiness and in his power. And so when you become a Christian, it's realizing over and over again just how amazing God's grace is that saved you and made you his own. And so in response to that, you demonstrate that by admitting your need for him, by humbly coming before him. It's realizing that you're in the presence of someone so much greater than yourself. Whether we like to admit it or not, we cannot do anything significant in our lives without God. John chapter 15, verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so our posture in prayer before God should be one of humility and one of desperation. The third thing I want you to note is the person of this prayer. And it's very simple. Paul says, "I bow on my knees before the Father." And again, the simple point is that God is the source of all that we need. Verse 16 refers to the riches of his glory. Okay, God's resources of grace are boundless and they are overflowing. They never run out. Verse 15 says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Paul's speaking here about the church. Okay, God's children that have been redeemed. Some have died, they've gone to heaven. Others are still alive and still on earth. But in either case, this community of believers, God gives access to his riches and his resources. And in turn, we become the recipients of those riches and resources from God. It's been just over 11 years now that my dad's been with the Lord. And I have to say, I think one of the things that I miss most about my dad is just picking up the phone and just calling and just getting advice for something or just hearing what he thinks about a ministry idea or talking about some decisions that we need to make as a family, those kinds of things. But you know what? As a believer, I can always know and be confident that I have access to my Heavenly Father anytime. God quickens his ear to his children and has every resource that we need, all wisdom that we need. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11 says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children," I mean as sinners, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? That's who our God is. Now with that, let's move to the prayer itself. And that's number four, the petitions. This is the heart of the prayer. There's four requests that Paul has. And I want you to notice that all of them begin with the word that. Okay, that kind of leads us into the request. But I also want you to notice that one request grows into the next one. Okay, they kind of build on each other, and I'll show you as we go through this. So the first petition is this, is for the Spirit to strengthen our hearts. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So what do we need strength for as believers? Everything, right? We need strength for everything. We need strength to face trials and suffering. We need strength because often we feel weak. We need strength to keep going. We need strength to remain steadfast. We need strength to respond in a way that would honor God in various situations. We need strength to stand in our faith and not to give in to sin and temptation. Paul said he needed strength to serve God faithfully. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to a service. It's interesting because the Ephesian church, of course, was living in a time of persecution and suffering. There was a lot of pressure that they were facing. They were in a very secular culture. There was sin and immorality all around them. And I think we can certainly say that they would have felt weak. They needed strength to persevere. And it doesn't matter who you are as a Christian. Every Christian is still frail to some degree. We're still weak. We still get worn out. We still get discouraged, get depressed at times. Sometimes God even allows us to feel weak so that we will recognize our need for him. Sometimes we need that, don't we? We need that reminder. And that is why we not only need God's grace to save us, but we need God's grace to sustain us every single day. Famous verses in 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul said, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. And it's not like Paul's going, hey, I love this stuff. No, not at all. But he says, I'm content. Why? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. And I'm strong. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient for me. God will do a great work even in those times when I feel weak. He'll strengthen me. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And so where does the strength come from? Well, the verse goes on to say, through the Spirit. When you become a Christian, God takes up residence in your life through the Holy Spirit. God is then living in you. You say, well, how does the Spirit strengthen us? Well, the Spirit of God is always at work in conjunction with the Word of God. Okay, to convict us, to teach us, to comfort us, to lead us. And so as we're in the Word, and as we're depending on the Spirit of God then takes the Word of God to strengthen and transform the child of God, then to mold us into the image of God. I think too often we just try to solve our problems on our own, don't we? Or we go on Amazon and try to look for a 10-step book to fix our problem. I don't know. Whatever it may be. You see, it's not trying a little harder that's going to help us most of the time. It's trusting the Spirit of God a little harder, who brings true change and the internal strength that we need. And so if the Spirit of God is living in you and the Spirit of God is the one who strengthens you, then you and I must depend on the Spirit of God to give us the strength that we need. Now, the other thing I want you to note in this verse is that the prayer is for strength in the inner being. In other words, Paul's praying for that our hearts would be strengthened. He's praying that our spiritual being will be strengthened. If you do a quick overview of prayer in the Bible, one of the things I think you'll find is that the primary emphasis of prayer is focused on the spiritual or eternal things in nature. Now, of course, Scripture tells us that we're supposed to pray about everything. Yep, I understand that. Jesus taught us that we're to pray about our daily needs. Okay, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. But I would just throw this out for your consideration. Do you find yourself praying as much or more about spiritual or eternal things as you do for physical or temporary things? And again, by suggesting that, I'm not saying that the temporary things don't matter, because they do matter, and God cares about every aspect of our lives. Matthew chapter 6 is a good example of that, when Jesus said that, you know, he cares for the flowers, if he cares for the flowers and the grass of the field and all these other things, how much more does he care for you and all of your needs? But let's remember that the eternal spiritual things are even more important than that. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Well, what does that mean? Well, statistically, what that means is 1 out of 1 people dies. Right? The statistics aren't real good, right? I mean, we're all going at some point. Physically, we're all going to die. So that should put some perspective on this point, in that shouldn't we be praying even more so for the things that are eternal? Because our souls are eternal, right? We're eternal beings in that sense. So should we not be praying even more so that God would continue to do his work in our hearts to renew us day by day? That we would become more like him, that God would bring salvation to our friends and our family, that God would convict us about sin, that God would cause his word to bear fruit in our lives, that God would be glorified in every aspect of our lives. Let me just ask you, as we look around, even within our own families, as we look around at the church at large today, as we look around at our culture and what we're seeing today, what is the greatest need? Is it primarily a physical one, or is it a spiritual one? Is it an outward, or is it an inward one? It's a spiritual one, isn't it? It is an inner one that is so important. And so that is why Paul specifically says, I'm praying this for your inner being. And that is why Jesus, even talking about the temporary things in Matthew chapter 6 that I referred to earlier, he then says at verse 33, at the end of all of that, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. In other words, focus on me, focus on the eternal things, and this other stuff will kind of take care of itself, because I'll take care of it for you. Let's go to the second petition, letter B. His second petition is that Christ would rule our hearts. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that verse may seem a little bit odd at this point, because why do we need to pray that Christ dwells in our hearts if he already dwells in our hearts by his Spirit? Well, the word dwell here is the idea that Christ would rule in our hearts. It's a word that doesn't mean to merely inhabit on occasion. You know, God doesn't just kind of hang out for the weekend. But it means to settle down. It's literally what it means. It means to settle down as a permanent resident. In other words, think of it this way. When Jesus purchased us for salvation, he purchased us as his home to dwell. But in order for him to feel at home, and in order for him to feel comfortable within his home, and in order for that home to reflect the homeowner, well, the home needs a little work, doesn't it? The home needs a little cleaning up. The home needs a little bit of repair. In some case, it needs a lot of repair. The point is, Christ needs to rule and take over our home. When I moved to Michigan almost 33 years ago, I was graciously, and I mean graciously, given the privilege of living with Bob and Shirley Heron for the first year that I lived here. They took me in as a son. They became second parents to me, and they, from the very first day, they allowed me full access to their home. Our home is your home. Everything that we have here is yours. They made me feel completely at home. I mean, I have my own bedroom. They said the kitchen. That's the part I was really concerned about. The kitchen's all yours. Anything, any food you can find is yours. You know, watch the TV whenever you want. They gave me a key to come and go as I pleased. I had complete access to their home. It's wonderful. So I know Bob and Shirley are in Florida right now. If you're watching, thank you, Bob and Shirley. What a great year I had with them. Listen, you may have invited Christ into your life at some point, but let me ask you, does he have a complete access to your heart? Is he always welcome? Does he feel welcome? Does he feel at home in your life? Is he comfortable there? Is he allowed to enter every room of your heart? Are you allowing him to expose those areas that need repair? Because in our minds, sometimes we say, oh, Lord, yeah, welcome to my heart. Lord, thank you that you're my Savior. But, you got the living room, you've got the kitchen, you've got these other rooms, but there's a room downstairs and there's a closet down there. Those are locked. You're not allowed in. I don't want you going in there. I don't want you to see what's in there. See, as long as you keep those rooms off limits and don't let Christ take care of the mess or take out the trash, you will never grow like you should as a Christian. The whole point of Christ saving us is for Christ to transform us. And so we need to pray that Christ would rule our hearts. Pray that prayer. Christ, I want you to rule in my life completely, everything. Hold nothing back. I want to give you complete access to every aspect of my life. I want you to do your transforming work in me and do whatever you need to do. Do whatever you need to do to fix this old house. It's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Because the deconstruction process doesn't always feel very good. Sometimes there might be some shame involved in that and some embarrassment. And it's like, oh my goodness, he went into that room. I don't want him to go into that room. But sometimes that's all necessary. It's part of the deconstruction process so that he can reconstruct us into the people that he wants us to be. See, Jesus should not only be the Savior of our lives, he also needs to be the Lord of our lives. And so the second petition is for Christ to rule our hearts. The third petition is for God's love to permeate our hearts. End of verse 17, it says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The prayer is simply that we would experience the depth of God's love. But that experience begins at the cross. To really know and experience God's love, you can't just read about it, you can't just hear about it, you have to look at the cross where God's love was put on full display. That's where it starts, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was the greatest act of love in history. And until you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, you will only know about the love of God. But when you're made new, when you become a new creation, when you've been brought near to God, when you were far from God, that is when you begin to experience the great love of God. And those of you that have become believers, I got to assume you all know that experience. Going, I could tell you what happened to me. I can tell you exactly how God's love just changed my life. But then, we must continue to experience his love by, how? By yielding to the Spirit who gives us strength. That's the first part of the prayer. And by continuing to submit to the Lordship of Christ in our hearts, which is the second part of the prayer. Because when we're yielding and when we're submitting to the Lord in that way, we will then see the love of Christ continually at work in our lives. And his love will then begin to permeate our hearts. His love will begin to overflow into our life. And it's not like we're even trying to do anything. It's just the natural response. It's the byproduct. And when we begin to experience his love in those ways, it brings stability to our life. We become well-grounded like roots that go down deep. That's what verse 17 says. When the storms of life try to knock us down and the crafty doctrines of this world try to take us off track, the love of God provides for us stability and protection. God's love is so great and so immense, verse 18, that we cannot fully comprehend it and take it all in, verse 19. You can go to the beach, you can go to the ocean, go to the beach of the ocean, and you can get your bucket, and you can fill the bucket. But there's still a vast ocean left. Right? I mean, you can kind of fill yourself up and be overwhelmed with God's love, but there's a whole ocean of love left. That's how big the love of God is. Is there anything that's greater than the love of God? Well, let me read these verses and you answer that question. Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? Or the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we become killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then verse 37, here's the answer. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a good passage? And by the way, one other thought on this point. You can't fully experience the love of God as you should in isolation. And what I mean by that is that the love of God is also experienced and is meant to be experienced when you are with family. Right? You know the importance of being with family. You know the importance of being loved by family. That's true of us as believers as well. We need to be with God's family, God's people. We need to be with the church. We need to gather with God's people so that we can see how God's love has transformed our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to see how God's love is manifest through these individuals and how their loving us represents God's love in some form or fashion. It's the whole context, actually, of the whole letter of Ephesians. It's about being part of the church. And that's one of the ways in which we experience the love of God, and I think many of us could give testimony of that as well. That leads us to the fourth petition, letter D, and that is to experience the fullness of God. It's actually the title of the message, and it's the point I'm going to say the least about. It says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, and honestly, I don't have that much to say about this point, because if you're yielding to the Spirit, and if you're submitting to Christ as Lord in your life, and if you're growing in and experiencing the love of God, guess what? You're going to be filled with the fullness of God. It's not like you need to go looking for the fullness of God. No, as we're doing these things, and as God is at work in our lives, again, we're going to experience his fullness. And that was ultimately what Paul's prayer was going after here. That we wouldn't just know it up here, but that we would experience it in our lives in a very real and full way. Now, if there's any doubt about God filling us and experiencing the fullness of God that he's been praying for here, Paul finishes this chapter with the last point, and that is the promise. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. I love this verse. Sometimes we get frustrated as believers because, you know what, I can't be what God wants me to be, and I can't do what God wants me to do, and I get frustrated with that sometimes. But you know what, God is able. God is able. He is able to strengthen me by his Spirit when I am weak and when I don't know where to turn. He is able to change me through the work of Christ to help me overcome my sinful ways and become more like him. He is able to fill me with his love and grace. And I guess the question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that? And if we do believe that, are we praying for that? Because what we believe is usually what we will be praying for. You see, God can do more in response to one prayer than we can do in 100 years of planning and working. Whatever you can think up or imagine, God can do more. God can strengthen you in ways you could never imagine. God can repair your life and make your house more beautiful than you could ever imagine. And God's love for you is greater than anything you could ever imagine. There is no situation and there is no problem too great that God cannot use, that God cannot repair, and that God cannot use for his glory if we would just but trust him and submit ourselves to him. And as we do that, then verse 21 becomes a reality as well. To him be glory in the church. As we yield to him and as we submit to him. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May we pray that God would fill us with the fullness of God. Let's pray.